First Samuel chapter 22. When people want to be critical of congregations like Sandyford, especially people in our own Presbyterian denomination, they always say the same thing. They say, of course, you're a gathered congregation in Sandyford, you're not a real parish church. And there are several different answers to that statement. And one is to point out that in the cities, perhaps not quite in the same way as the country, but in the cities of our land, there are very, very few congregations that do not, in fact, gather people from all over the place. And besides, the picture of a group of people gathered together in common faith to the common gospel and in common service seems truer to the apostolic pattern of a church than simply a company of people living in a certain area and gathering in a certain building, people who do not believe in anything in particular. I do not say this simply in order to disabuse the minds of some with regard to Sandyford, which is not a cave of Adullam, a gathering of the discontented. I do so in order to highlight what is really a very dangerous and a very sinister movement in the thinking of religious people in this day and generation. I'm referring to the current idea of identifying the parish or the community with the church. Now you see, the community is not the church, and the church is not the community. The church of the living God is a company of people gathered out of the world in saving, justifying faith to be the people of God in the context of salvation. But there is a great tendency these days, and it is given a variety of different titles or descriptions in Presbyterian circles, there is a great tendency to identify the parish or the community with the church. And with that tendency, the underlying tendency to regard everyone as being in some sense Christian, even if they believe nothing. But if we do that, we are making nonsense of the gospel. We are making the gospel irrelevant. We are making the church unnecessary. And we have to recognize that underlying all these strange religious attitudes that are so divorced from Scripture, there is, as the motivating or inspiring factor, what one would call the doctrine of universalism, the belief that in the end, everybody goes to heaven. Now, this doctrine of universalism is held very, very widely. And alas, I fear it is beginning to affect even evangelical believers. Because it would seem nowadays that we don't give a great deal of attention, as we were hinting this morning, to the fact that people can die in their sins and go to everlasting hell. It is because the issues are so deep and so eternal that we take such a serious attitude to the Word of God and to all that it teaches us. When people want not simply to criticize places like Sandyford, but when they want to be nasty, they describe congregations like Sandyford as being a cave of Adullam, a gathering together of a crowd of spiritual discontents, as David had gathered round himself in the second verse in the cave of Adullam. And this is what people say, that congregations like these nasty evangelical, biblical, fundamental congregations are described as being just caves of Adullam, a crowd of people who can't fit in to any other congregation. Mind you, when you think of what's preached in some congregations, you can't blame people for not fitting in. I couldn't fit into a congregation where the minister didn't believe in the resurrection. Because, as Paul says in Corinthians, if we don't believe in the resurrection, then faith is vain. The whole thing's a hoax. But this is what people say. This is what people said of David's gathering. That they were a bunch of miserable discontents. This is what they say of modern caves of Adullam, as they like to describe us. People who feel too spiritual for any other congregation. Now I admit that we have had such people coming to Sandyford. And I'm very glad to say that most of them have decided that they were too spiritual for Sandyford, and they have journeyed on. I could surprise you tonight if I named certain names of prominent people who at one time used to come to Sandyford and left us because we weren't evangelical. Well, fair enough. They're entitled to their opinion. But for the gospel's sake, I think we must be careful, as I'm sure David must have been careful, as he viewed this company of men who were gathering around him. And one of the reasons why we need to be careful is found elsewhere in Scripture, where we are reminded that even Jesus had a Judas. David had 400, Jesus only had 12. And one of them was Judas. And the great missionary apostle had not a few, including Demas, who forsook him for love of the world, and Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much harm, not from outside the bounds of the fellowship, but from within the fellowship. And I believe that one of the first things that David had to do when he gathered round him, rather, when they gathered round him, he didn't do the gathering. He went away and hid in the cave, very dejected and very cast down, and the people gathered to him. And one of the first things I believe that he had to teach them was simply this, that when you join an army, you do not set your own terms. One of my ministerial colleagues was telling me some months ago about a Christian man who came to him and said, I'm going to join your congregation. And this minister, now hold on a minute. Let me tell you first of all what I will expect. I will expect you, illness apart and holidays apart, I will expect you to be in church Sunday morning and Sunday evening every week without fail, and likewise every week I will expect you at the Bible study and prayer. Oh, said the Christian, oh, I don't know about that. All right, said the minister, I don't know about accepting you into membership. I tend to feel in measure we are forgetting about standards. We are forgetting about duty. We are forgetting about the demands of discipleship. My friends, we are not playing at Christian soldiers. We are involved in issues that are of colossal consequence, both in time and in eternity. And when this company of people gathered round David, I believe he began to forge them into an army for God and taught them that they were under orders, that above all else they had to be available, and that they had to be obedient. And so we start off the chapter in rather an unpromising way. David on the run, escaping to the cave of Adullam, and first of all his brothers coming to him, and then, oh, this marvelous verse, to everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered him. What a congregation! But I think we'll understand the chapter, and we will not be deceived by appearances if we ask a very simple but very important question. Who is this David? On the face of it, he seems to be a scheming outlaw on the run from the king, gathering a crowd of riffraff round himself. Not a bit of it. Who is this David? Ah, you say he is God's man? Yes. Now that transforms the situation almost immediately. He is God's man. He is chosen by God. He is anointed by God. He is called by God to lead the people of God and to lead the work of God. And the proof that David was God's man was not to be seen in the immediate circumstances that surrounded him at this particular stage of the story. The proof would come in what these men would be made. And you know as I do the stories that are to come of David's mighty men. Ah, you say, preacher, what then about this everybody who was in distress? Well, we could maybe understand. Everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented. I believe there's indication in that verse of how the influence of Saul upon the throne was already becoming a scourge for the whole of the nation. And I have always believed that all these men who gathered to David were men who had a righteous and a legitimate complaint and whose hearts were beginning to seek for righteousness within the nation. All right, then, if David is God's man, why is he here hiding in a cave, the cave of Adullam? It is obvious from what we read here and what we studied last Sunday evening that David was not in any sense in high spirits. We are told in verse 1 of the chapter, David departed from Achish. Oh, that's a very gentle way of putting it. He was thrown out. They said of David, we don't want an abject, miserable-looking character like this around our place. Out with him. He was thrown out. He was humiliated. He was scorned, he was rejected, he was written off, and he departed from there because he had no option. He was unwanted. He was undesirable. There was nothing in his appearance or his attitude or his behavior that made people desire him. They didn't even want to keep him in jail. You can't help thinking of great David's greater son, who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here's David in the cave of Adullam, acquainted with grief. I think one of the things we've got to do in the passing tonight is to have some thought for David's feelings. Have you any idea what he felt? Recall some of your own reactions when you feel you've really made a mess of things. When you felt that you were so substandard and so useless, and everybody knew it. Oh, you say, yes, preacher, we know a bit about that. Well, so do I. I've a great compassion for David here in the cave of Adullam. Remember, we read from the psalm last Sunday evening, a psalm written when he was in the cave. No man cared for my soul. Isolated, lonely, cast down. Tell me this, another question. Why was the road to fruitful service so costly for David? Especially after the successful start to the story, when single-handed, clear-eyed, and magnificent in faith, he confronted and he conquered Goliath, the giant of the Philistines. What's gone wrong? What's happening to David? Well, I think the answer to that is that David's depth of emotion, he was capable of very deep feeling. Now, that's not a crime. That's really a proof of humanity. Some people don't feel much. I don't know that they're terribly human. David was very human. As Jesus was human. David's depth of emotion, on the one hand, and the eager reality of David's faith, on the other hand, were apt to make him both willful and impulsive. And these are two things that you see in David's life, all the way through his life. Willfulness and impulse. If you go right through the story towards the end of his life, you find David being warned not to number the people. This wasn't necessary, this wasn't good, this would grieve God. What did he do? He numbered the people. You see, deep feeling has to be very carefully monitored. And eager faith, likewise, has to be monitored. Lest the mingling of deep emotion and the eager reality of faith cause us to be willful and impulsive. And we've already seen something of the willfulness and the impulsiveness of David and the complications that got him into. You know, the kind of thing people say, oh, as it were, put it like this, sometimes in counselling people, I say, but how did you get in? Oh, but Mr. Lee, I felt it was so right. And I say, but did you discuss it with any of you? Oh, no, I didn't. Why not? Discussing something with a trusted Christian brother or sister is not a denial of your faith. It is not a contradiction of your independence. It is one of the wisest things that you can do. Unless you are absolutely confident beyond any doubt at all of the constant integrity of your own personal guidance. Now, David had great surges of feeling, and he would shoot off in that direction. He would find himself in a situation that he couldn't get out of, so he would tell lies. Then he went away to another situation. He admits here that when he was with the priest and getting the bread off the altar and the sword of Goliath, he had been aware of Doeg the Edomite. That's when David should have stopped. And say, now let's be careful. Let's be sure that we are doing what God wants us to do. But he didn't. And then he dashed off in another direction and ended up amongst the Philistines. And he was so humiliated there by the mess he got into that, and it's almost a shame to recall it, what we spoke about was a couple of Sundays ago, of David down on his hands and knees in the palace of the king of the Philistines, scrabbling around in hands and knees, slivering down his beard, scratching on the doorposts and that kind of thing, feigning madness. This the man destined to be the king of Israel. What's happening to him? Oh, this is what happens when we allow our feelings to become impulse. And when we allow the eagerness of our faith to be undisciplined. There's more than that. I think we've got to recognize that God let him go in order that he might taste the bitterness of panic and humiliation. He was cast down, but he was not destroyed. And through the complications that he had brought into his own life, by the overruling of the providence of God, he was brought eventually to the place where God wanted him to be. Prior to this, he had been running all over the place. And this is a constant temptation to the people of God. We always get the impression that we are doing a lot for God if we are running all over the place. We seldom are. And David had to be stopped. And he was stopped when he came to the cave of Adullam. And David began to learn there the basic lesson of usefulness. And that basic lesson of usefulness in Christian service consists in being what God wants, where God wants, when God wants. I was looking up again one of the psalms that we looked at the other Sunday evening, Psalm number 57, a psalm of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in thee my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me, my word. He didn't say, I cry to God Most High, who seems to have rejected me, who hasn't blessed me as much as I hoped, who has allowed my enemies to do this and who allowed my circ. No, no. I cry to God Most High, to the God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame those who trample upon me. God will send forth his steadfast love and his faithfulness. I lie in the midst of lions that greedily devour the sons of men. Their teeth are spears and arrows, their tongues sharp words. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down, they dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is stead. Oh, I like the old authorized version here, when David said, Oh God, my heart is fixed. Fixed. You can imagine God saying, Well, David, it's about time. Is it in the prophecy of Hosea that God speaks of the heart of his people Israel being like a silly dove? Flutters there and flutters over there and coos over there and coos. Ah, my heart is fixed. Tell me, my friends, would you say that? My heart is fixed. As if you're saying, God, without thee, I'm nothing, I'm a dead loss. With thee, there is hope and purpose and service and glory. Now, don't any of you dare say, but not with a personality like mine, not like with a temperament like mine. Have you got a temperament like David? David could have become one of the miserable wrecks of history. Look what God made of him. But oh, the sore journey to bring him to this place. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my soul, awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations, because thy steadfast... Oh, could we change the word there to fixed again? Because thy fixed love. What a thought. God has fixed his love on David and upon you and me. Thy fixed love, steadfast indeed, is great to the heavens, thy faithfulness to the clouds. The cave of Adullam, back to Samuel, the cave of Adullam was one of the great and significant turning points in the life and the service of David. But I think most onlookers would have thought otherwise. But you know, there is another element in the story here. Saul. Oh yes, you see, we've got a whole half of the chapter taken up with Saul. Yes. And what was Saul? David was God's anointed man. What was Saul? He was, and I choose my words carefully, he was a God forsaken man. If you doubt that, look back to chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. A God-forsaken man. Now think of this briefly but carefully. It means that there was a power at work in Israel that was not of God. Now you see, this is true of the context of every Christian work and every individual Christian life. In the world in which we live and serve, there is a power that is at work that is not of God. There was in Israel a man whose will was perverted from God. This will become increasingly evident as we go on with the story. This man, Saul, had a darkness about him that was quite diabolical, very frightening. There was in Israel a man, God forsaken, with a perverted will, who was determined to rule. He was determined to have his way with the people of God and the work of God. A man who was obsessed with enmity. And this was one of the reasons why so many people groaned under the burden and longed for a Savior. That's the significance of the first few verses of the chapter. Now I want you to notice that it wasn't a general move. When all was said and done, there were with David about 400 men. Unknown, unnamed men. But I think we've got to see that it was the dominance of evil within the nation that was the instrument of turning the hearts of these men to God and to the way of salvation for the future. And I just wonder if this is going to be the way for our own land in the 1980s and the 1990s up to the 2000. There are many evidences of the power of evil within the nation. But are the hearts of men turning to God? I doubt it. Oh, you see, it looks as if things are easing a wee bit, and there don't seem to be such an eagerness for strikes, and doesn't seem to be this, there doesn't seem to be that. My friends, don't be deceived. I believe this nation, and indeed the international situation, is going along something of a precipice such as we have not known for many, many, many years. I'm not entering into the pros and cons of international politics. I want to know why Russia is so concerned to have Afghanistan. Could it be an apprehension with regard to the power of Islam? Could it be? I don't know to what extent it signifies that there are murmurings about the necessity for military power to be used to solve the American-Iranian situation. I don't know what that means. I'm following with great interest the visit of the Egyptian President Sadat to America and the following consultations with Prime Minister Begin of Israel. I don't know what's going to come out of that. But I was reading a minister's magazine that I was given just the other week, in which in the letter that Glasgow minister was saying that it looks as if we might have what we haven't had for a long time in history, that in this century, 3 world wars, 1418, 3945, what next? I don't know. God forbid that I should be scaremongering. But I wonder. And I've read these stories in the first book of Samuel, and I've been aware of the pressure of evil upon the nation of Israel at the time of Saul. I've seen the burden growing heavier. I've seen the power of iniquity growing stronger. I have seen the anti-God and anti-purpose of God forces coming out into the open, becoming very evident, ranting and raging, furious in their diabolical intention to kill the Lord's anointed. And I became aware as I prepared for this sermon tonight that it took all that to turn the hearts of these men to David. These were men beginning to look for a Savior. And they gathered to God's man. Now I want you to notice further in this story tonight the increasing exposure of evil. Look at it in verse 6. His spear in his hand. The relentlessness of evil. Look at it in verses 16 to 19. That terrible story. The priests of God, men, women, and children in the town, all the beasts and cattle put to the sword. See the ruthlessness of evil. Aren't we reading terrible things these days in our papers? Isn't there a carnality in evil that makes you frightened? The relentlessness of evil, the ruthlessness of evil. But look at it in verse 8. The pathetic self-absorption of evil. All of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a league with the son of Jesse. That wasn't true. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant. That's not true. The self-absorption of evil. And at the same time, oh, thanks be to God for this. Look at it in verse 17. At the same time, evidence that evil was losing its grip. That's one of the things that I'm beginning to see faint signs of in the contemporary situation.
A number of different.
But I've been saying in my own heart and in my own family over these past weeks and months, but several different world situations and national situations, that's a hopeful sign. It's not much. Could it be, oh my dear people, could it be that in answer to our prayers, the grip of evil is beginning to be loosened upon the human situation? Is this a token that God may yet quicken and save his people? Oh, I don't know. I don't want to exaggerate. I'm encouraged in this story here in that 17th verse when the king said to the guard, "Turn and kill the priests," that the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest. Oh no, they didn't go after David. They didn't repent of all their wickedness. But there was grace and influence and a sense of God remaining that kept these men from doing this terrible, blasphemous, God-denying, God-contradicting thing. Oh, I know that on the other hand, in the contemporary situation in which we live, there are many, many things happening that would never have happened 10 or 20 years ago. There is a contempt for holy things that wouldn't. Oh, you wouldn't have heard the name of God and the name of Jesus blasphemed in the way they're being done now on television. You wouldn't have heard that 10, 15, 20 years ago. But it is accepted. You listen to it. All sorts of programs. The name of God, the name of Christ, sliding off men and women's tongues, educated men, political leaders of men, blasphemous. Oh, don't let's be overconfident or over-optimistic. There is a devaluing of the holy. You can't deny that. And yet here in a terrible situation in Israel, there was still the restraint of God. I've written down here in my notes, never write off any situation, because you do not know to what extent the grace of God by his Holy Spirit is working. I was telling the prayer meeting the other week, if I remember rightly, about a letter I got from a fellow. He used to come to Sandyford quite a lot. Oh, what an argumentative fellow he was, an intelligent lad. How he argued about every possible point of Christian doctrine. I remember sitting at the Kirklee lights in my car with him one Sunday night, and it must have been about 9:45 to midnight, still arguing. And he said to me then, if I've got to believe in the resurrection, I'll never be a Christian. And I remember saying, right, you'll never be a Christian. And I opened the car door and said, good night. Months later, he was back in Sandyford and he wanted to argue again. And I refused to argue and I wrote him off. Got a letter a few weeks ago to tell me that he'd been converted. Marvelous. Never write off a situation, however dark, however disintegrated it seems. Oh, my people, be like David. And even if God is to drive you into a cave, hide in the cave and fix your heart upon God. and have faith. Mind you, in the situation of chapter, there was one man. There usually is somebody who was willing to do the devil's work. Why, I don't know. I recall the upper room with our Lord and his disciples when the Savior said, "One of you shall betray me." They all said, "Lord, is it I?" One last word. Turn to God and his working in this chapter with David. I make no apology for not going through it verse by verse. It's not necessary. We preached the chapter. And note first of all, in the first verse, the contrast between the word depart in verse 1 and the same word depart at the end of verse 5. Oh, what a difference. Oh, what a difference. Here is a man on the mend in verse 5. Here is a man restored. Here is a man who has been given back his dignity. And don't fail to notice the ministry of Gad the prophet. It was the word of God, I believe, that healed this man, David, in the cave. When I contrasted these two words, depart and depart, verse 1 and verse 5, I thought of the story of the prodigal, and the prodigal brought back home. Oh, how marvelous! The prodigal cleansed and reclothed and restored, reinstated. And I thought, oh, isn't it marvelous? And then I thought, ah, yes. But wouldn't there be many a night that the prodigal would lie in bed in his own room with his memories. The sore memories. Somebody said to me the other week, "I didn't think it would take so long to get over it." Oh, my friend, sometimes experience cuts very, very, very deeply. But here is God who heals. Look also on from verse 3 onwards at David's humanity and his care for his parents. Doesn't it make you think of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, right on the cross, in the midst of his redeeming agony? Woman, behold your son. He cared. Human. Oh, young Christians, especially, care for your parents. And if you feel they're not terribly good parents, maybe your parents feel the same. We often feel like that. Notice also in verse 3, David said, "Let my father and mother stay with you till I know."